Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
All right, I have dropped the kids off, I've picked up the dry cleaning, I've gone to the grocery store, now I'm going to pray and be able to check that off my list. Our Father, who art in heaven.
Yes, what is it?
Shh, trying to pray.
Oh.
Our Father, who art in heaven.
Hello, I'm here.
Please, can't you just wait your turn?
You called me.
I did?
Yes, you said, Our Father, who art in heaven.
Oh, I was just saying the Lord's Prayer.
And I was answering.
Oh.
Go ahead. I'm listening.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
You really think so?
Think what?
That my name is hallowed.
Hallowed?
Yes, you know, holy. Do you respect my name?
I guess I do.
Okay, how about yesterday on your way to work, when you got behind that slow-moving bus?
Oh, that. I didn't mean what I said then.
How would you like it if everybody went around shouting, Oh, Kelly, every time they hit their thumb with a hammer or got held up in traffic?
Sorry.
I forgive you.
You know, if you keep interrupting me, we're going to be doing this forever.
Would that be so bad?
What?
Talking with me. Forever.
I don't know. You know, I never really thought about it.
Well, do. It might happen.
Okay.
Go ahead. Keep going.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Whoa. You sure you want all that?
All what?
My kingdom coming and my will being done.
Well, actually, you know, we could use a lot more of the on earth as it is in heaven part. You cannot get enough heaven around here.
So what are you doing about it?
Me?
You want my will done. Who did you expect to do it?
Well, it's your kingdom. I sort of thought you'd, you know.
You can't have a kingdom without subjects.
No, I guess not.
Hey, it's not that hard. All you really have to do is love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Oh, brother.
Him too.
Can we get on with this?
Sure. Okay. Don't let me stop you.
Right. I forgot where I was.
Give us this day.
Give us this day our daily bread.
And you could use a little less bread, actually.
Come on.
No, really. You know half my people eat less meat in a year than you had for breakfast?
Picky, picky, picky.
You want me to do what's best for you, don't you?
Well, yeah, but I just wanted a little bread.
And today, the bread I'm giving you is a half hour of Bible study, a free evening spent with your family, and a $20 deduction from your checking account for the World Hunger Charity of your choice.
Wow, all that just for me.
Just for you.
You shouldn't have.
Hey, I like to give you good things.
Thanks a lot.
Come on to the rest of the prayer.
And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against
us. What about Kathy?
I knew you were going to say that.
Well?
Come on. She has been doing that to me forever. She's not sorry. You know, what do you want me to do? Just forget about it?
I don't know. How do you want your forgiveness, with or without the forgetting?
You know she's not sorry. It happens again and again, and I'm just tired of it. Enough's enough.
Whatever you say.
Whatever I say.
Well, it's up to you. Right now, I'll forgive you for everything, as long as it's not a repeated offense and you apologize first.
What?
As you forgive, so you are forgiven. You said it.
I did.
What do you think?
Well, look, if I try to forgive her, you know, what if I can't pull that off?
I tell you what, you do your best, and I'll do mine.
Okay.
And don't worry, my best is pretty good.
Yeah.
Now, just a little bit more.
And lead us not into temptation. Wait a minute, that's a really weird thing to pray. Are you like going to lead us into sin or something?
I don't know. You spend half your time asking me to.
What?
You love being tempted. You're always hoping I'll arrange things so you'll be helpless in the face of passions beyond your control.
You know, what's wrong with a little innocent excitement now and then?
Kelly, if you can honestly ask me not to lead you into temptation, maybe that means you're halfway resolved to avoid it yourself.
Okay, you got me on that one. But every time I open my mouth, you want me to change something else.
Sometimes you expect a little more out of your immediate family. Come on, time for the big finish.
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Do you know what would really give me glory?
I'm afraid to ask.
Just keep talking with me, okay?
Oh, I can do that.
Amen.
Amen.
I suspect that most of us have wrestled with the Lord's Prayer and prayed it in the way that Kelly began to pray just a moment ago. That is, we start to mindlessly repeat the words that we have said 1,000 times before and not really thought about what we were asking for. And that's part of what gives rise to the sermon series that we begin today on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to take the time to really understand what it is we're asking for in this prayer. What was Jesus teaching us in teaching us to pray this way? And then to engage our hearts and our minds in praying it with all that we are and all that we have. I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along. Actually, you have no study guide today, just prayer requests on the backside. The study guide is the Lenten devotional guide, and we're encouraging you to find that online if you don't already have one. LaVon and I are committed to doing this every night together before we go to bed, reading the scripture, reading the devotional, and then praying together. We'd like to encourage you to do that, and that will form the Lenten devotional guide for this season. But the sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd encourage you to take notes and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. At the bottom of the page, you'll find not only questions for discussion, but also a way of praying the Lord's Prayer every day this week that I think will be helpful for you. So I want to encourage you to pursue that. As we begin the study on the Lord's Prayer, part of what we recognize is that this prayer is the most authoritative and important prayer that Christians ever pray. It is the most important prayer because it was given to us by Jesus himself. This is the only prayer in which Jesus teaches us, this is how you should pray. Now, there's another prayer that's often cited as the Jesus Prayer, and that is, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And that was another prayer that Jesus mentioned in a parable. It's important as well. But this prayer is the one that Jesus gave when in Luke chapter 11, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say this. And he gives them a bit of a shortened version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he's giving them a broader teaching. He's saying, now, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the Gentiles do, where they heap up empty phrases and think they'll be heard for all the words they speak. And don't pray so that you're noticed, but instead, when you pray, go into your closet and pray quietly before the Lord who sees in secret. And when you pray, pray like this. And he gives us the pattern that we're familiar with. The version of the Lord's Prayer we usually pray comes straight from the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Now, as we look at this prayer was so important to the early church that by the end of the first century, the early Christians were taught to pray it 3 times a day. They were told to pray it in the morning, at noon, and at night. And every time they went to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion, they were to pray it. When someone was baptized, they were to pray it. Throughout the history of Christianity, it was considered one of the 3 most important things for a Christian to memorize, alongside the Apostles' Creed and the 10 Commandments. The Apostles' Creed was seen as a summation of the Christian faith. The 10 Commandments, a summation of Christian ethics, and the Lord's Prayer is a summation of Christian spirituality. It's a very, very important prayer. The 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said it was a heap of massive gold. And yet for many of us, we just pass right through it when we're praying. In fact, I've been wanting to preach on the Lord's Prayer for many years, and a number of you have requested sermons on this in the past. But it wasn't until last year that I finally felt convicted and said, I have got to plan a sermon series on this. I was sitting right over here after just preparing to baptize a child, and one of our pastors was leading us in the pastoral prayer. And then after that, they went right into the Lord's Prayer, and I did what I've done 1,000 times before. I just mindlessly prayed the Lord's Prayer. And when I said amen, it struck me, I didn't engage one part of my heart or my mind in that prayer. And I said, I have got to prepare a series of sermons on this. If not for you, at least for me, to be able to study and to dig in deeper and to try to say, what did Jesus have in mind by these powerful words? And they are powerful words. We're going to find that over the next 6 weeks. Now, one thing that's interesting about the Lord's Prayer is it's patterned in some ways like the Ten Commandments. You may remember that the Ten Commandments are set up so the first four commandments have to do with God, and the last six commandments have to do with our relationship with one another. In the Lord's Prayer, there are six petitions, or some count seven, six things that we ask for of God, and the first three are having to do with our relationship with God, or in particular with just who God is and God's will, and the last three or four have to do with ourselves. And so before we ever ask for our daily bread or forgiveness or for deliverance from temptation and evil, we start off asking for God's name to be hallowed, God's kingdom to come, and God's will to be done. Prayer starts with God and then moves to us. Well, as we consider this prayer then, I want us to remember one last thing. And this is true of all prayer, not just the Lord's Prayer, but Eugene Boring in his commentary on the book of Matthew had this to say about prayer. He said, when we pray, it's important to remember that prayer really is confession of faith, not confession of sin, but confession or profession of faith. When you pray, you're not begging God to do something that God doesn't already want to do. God wants to give you your daily bread. And you know that you work for your daily bread. So what is it you're really asking for there? Or when we ask for forgiveness, is God withholding forgiveness and we have to beg him for forgiveness? No, God already wants to forgive you and God wants to deliver you from temptation and evil. God already wants to do these things and God knows that you need them and God knows what you're going to pray before a word comes on your lips, the scripture says. So what's the point of praying? When praying, instead of convincing God to do what God doesn't want to do, you're confessing your faith in the God who already wants to do these things. You are stating, I believe, God, that you are the source of my life. God, you are the one that I've offended and I need forgiveness from. God, you are the one who has a better path for me to go. You're confessing what's already true. And you're claiming that when you pray. You're lining your will up with God's will when you pray the Lord's Prayer or any prayer. Well, with that in mind, let's jump into the Lord's Prayer. We begin with the word Father. Father. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. And this is an important word. Now, I want to begin first by asking you, when you go to Hallmark to buy a Father's Day card for your dad, if your father's still alive, do you look at the cards that say Father on the front or Dad? You know that there's, you know, two different ones, Father and Dad. And for me, I'm always drawn to the Dad cards. I mean, Father is just a little too formal for me, for my dad. I mean, he's my dad. He's not my father. I mean, he is my father, but he's Dad, right? And so I always look for the dad cards. Some of you, you have a more formal relationship with your father's father. Now, what's interesting about the Lord's Prayer is that the word that Jesus uses is not father here, it's dad. That's the word he uses. And whenever Jesus talks to God as father, he uses the word Abba. And Abba was not father in the formal sense, it was dad or papa in the informal sense. It signified an intimacy and a familiarity with God, a close relationship. This is really important. This is how Jesus teaches us to address God. And part of what's important about this is to recognize that when Jesus teaches us to pray, he doesn't say to pray like this, O great spirit in heaven, or O ground of our being, or O light of all lights. No, he says to pray, Abba, Dad in heaven, Father in heaven. Part of what he's teaching us here is that God is a personal being. God has personhood. He's not just a force that gives us life. God is a personal being. And part of what he's teaching us is what I've taught you many times before, and that is that when God created human beings, God created us out of his desire to give love away. Now, God created all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air before he created us. But when he created us, he created us to be recipients of his love. He created us for the very reason we have children. We don't have children to be our servants. We don't have children to get a tax write-off. We have children because there's something in us that longs to give love away. I have two daughters, as you know. And our children, LaVon and I, we love them more than we love our own lives. I mean, in a moment, I would die for them. I love them so much, it hurts sometimes. And as they are growing up, it's been a joy to watch them grow up and to see them change. And there's been joy and heartache all mixed into one in that process of watching them grow up. And part of what I want to do is give them love. I long to give them love. And I hate it when I feel like I'm rejected a bit, because I want that. I want to give that to them. And that's how God feels about us, I think. But we also know that God created us not only to receive His love, but to reciprocate His love. That is, to be in a relationship with God so that we're loving God in return. He created us to understand His love and to be able to give love back. And so there's something happens when you praise. There's something happens when you talk to God. You are entering into that relationship or fellowship with the Lord. I have a picture frame that sits on my desk in my office. My girls made it for me on Father's Day in 2002. And it sits there, and every day I look at it when I'm in the office, and I just remember. I remember how much I love them, but I also remember that they love me. And they made this decoupage with all these different words on the picture frame, and each one was describing either something about me or something about how they saw me or our relationship together. And even though the girls don't even look like this anymore, somehow when I look at this picture, it makes me feel loved. I remember how much I love them. And that's, I think, what Jesus was teaching us when he says, when you pray, call God Father. Now, part of what we want to recognize, though, is that's a difficult term for some people. Feminist theologians first raised this concern, I think it was in the early 1970s, when they began to ask, you know, not everyone had a positive father image, and so praying to God only in masculine terms is sometimes difficult for some people. And part of what they were raising was this question: Is God a male, as we are males? I mean, what does it mean to be male? And they pointed out the fact that for human beings to be male is to have a certain brain structure and a certain physiology and a certain biochemistry and genetics. And God doesn't have any of those things. So is God strictly male? And it was a good question to raise. And then they pointed out the fact that there are some feminine characteristics to God or things that God does that are associated with the feminine that many times we don't even think about. And I know even raising this question makes some of us bristle a bit, but when I thought about it, you know, there were some things they were right about. Like one of the most important ideas in the Christian faith is that you must be born again. Well, who gives birth, men or women? And yet, who is it who's giving us the new birth? Is that something we give ourselves? Or is it something God does in and for us and through us? And so even the idea of being born again is something that captures a feminine imagery that's very powerful. And in the early church, they understood this. They called the baptismal fonts the womb of God. And when you pass through the water of baptism, you were born again as a child of God, and it was God's womb you passed through. So I think there's some merit in what they say. I don't want to debate the point. I just think that there's some merit in the questions they raise. And the question, of course, that they raised most of all was just this issue of what happens if there's a woman who had a father who was abusive or who molested her or who hurt her in other ways, who was harsh and difficult. How does she pray to God as her father? And that question is not only true of girls, it's also true of boys. 36% of all children in America today are raised in a home without a father living with them. And so sometimes those dads are completely absent. And what does that mean? And how does that affect our relationship with God? But I'd like for you to think about this in just a little different way. I mean, that's one valid concern, but I'd raise a counterpoint to that. Some years ago, I was visiting a family who is a part of our church. There's a single mom with two children in the home. And one was a little girl. She was 5 years old. And I went to visit this house. And when I walked in, I knew a bit of the story. I knew that this little girl's daddy had left town and had moved to Texas to avoid paying child support. And that she had had virtually no contact with her daddy for a couple of years. I walked in and this little girl wrapped her arms around my legs and hugged me. And then she said, "I got a birthday card from my daddy. Do you want to see it?" And I was really surprised that her dad had sent her a birthday card. And I said, "Yeah, let me see it." And she ran to her bedroom and she brought out a birthday card that was torn and tattered. And it was 2 years old. It was the last time she'd heard from her daddy. And she still carried that birthday card around with her. This little girl didn't remember what her daddy looked like, but she had a longing, a deep yearning to be in relationship with her father. Now, when I looked at that little girl, and she's since grown up now and has a child of her own, but when I looked at that little girl, part of what I hoped and prayed for was that she might know that God was her heavenly Father, and that he was a father who would never abandon her, and that he was the father that maybe she didn't have in her dad who was in Texas, and that he was by her side all the time, and he loved her relentlessly and was proud of her, and that she might have the kind of relationship with him that she could never have with her earthly father. I think that's part of what Jesus was saying when it comes to seeing God as Father. We all have a yearning for a relationship with our dads, and maybe your dad wasn't all that, but your Heavenly Father is, and he loves you, and he stands by you, and he never leaves you, and he never forsakes you. That's part of what Jesus was saying. Now, there's one last thing I would mention here, and that is Jesus said that he's our Father. Now, this is important, our Father. He doesn't teach us to pray, "My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, give me my bread, forgive me my sins, deliver me from my trespasses." You notice every part of this prayer is in the plural. We are to pray our and we. And part of what that's saying and reminding us of is that Jesus expected us to pray together. And that Christianity is not an individual sport, but it's a team competition. It's a team sport. We're meant to do this together, life together as Christians. And he intends for us to pray this prayer together. He intends for us to be together and work out our salvation together. And this is important. And part of what it teaches us is that every other person who prays this prayer, our Father, is your sibling in Christ. And this ties back into the last sermon series. You know, all of those liberals who are more liberal than you that irritate you, they are your siblings when they pray this prayer. All of those conservatives that just drive you crazy, they are your siblings. The Republicans and the Democrats, the Catholics and the Protestants, the Pentecostals and the Baptists, and the Episcopalians and Methodists, all who pray this prayer are a part of the same family. They have the same Father, and they are your siblings, as different and as maddening as they may be to you. We are together the family of Christ. And so this reminds us that the faith is never really personal. It's not just about you. It's not just me and my faith, but it's our faith and our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Heaven. When my kids were small, they used to ask this question, "Daddy, do you know where heaven is?" And they liked to ask that question because I'd told them once that I didn't know where heaven was. I mean, they were asking one of those questions like, you know, where did the dinosaurs fit on the ark? And how come did, you know, Adam have a belly button? And all of those kind of questions. And so, "Daddy, where is heaven?" And I had to tell them honestly, "You know what? I don't know where heaven is. I don't know if it's another dimension or if it's someplace out there in the universe that God has set aside. I really don't know." And they thought that was great, that their daddy, the preacher, did not know something about God. And so they would ask, you know, "Dad, bet you don't know where heaven is." And I didn't and don't. But it's interesting when Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven," and he says this regularly, he refers to God as the Father in heaven. When he says this, it's important to understand what the word heaven meant in Jesus' day. We have one idea in mind, but it was something else. The Greek word for heaven, and remember the Gospels were written in Greek, is ouranos. Ouranos. And that word has three different meanings. Ouranos sometimes simply meant air. So ouranos could mean air. Ouranos could mean sky above or the atmosphere that we see. Or ouranos could be the heavenly bodies or the heavens that are out there that you see just glimpses of at night when it's a clear night. And so heaven was all of those things. It was the farthest reaches of the universe. It was above us and looking over us. And heaven was the air that we breathe all around us. A few moments ago, you sang a song about this here in the service. "This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me." That song was actually inspired by the Lord's Prayer. You know the next line, this is the bread that I eat. These lines all tie into the Lord's Prayer. "You are my daily bread. Your holy presence living in me." So what Jesus was saying here in all three of those senses of heaven is that God is as close as the air that you breathe. God is looking over you from the heavens here that we can see. And God is ruling over the cosmos as far out as the imagination can take you. Psalm 139 captured that last sense of it. The psalmist said this, "So where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast." This is the idea. Our Father in heaven is wherever you are. You can't run from him. You can't hide from him, and you can't go somewhere where he's not. So even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is there. He is Lord over all of this in creation. And in a sense, you swim in heaven. You live in heaven. Everything around you is heaven. You're surrounded by it. You don't even realize it. And he is in all of those places. This week, Jennifer Ross, who heads up our Matthews ministry, gave me an essay that was written by a woman. She was describing her brother, Kevin, who was in the midst of childbirth, was harmed through the birthing process and was born mentally retarded. And this woman in this essay was describing her brother. Now he's 39 years old, but she was thinking back when he was a child and how one day she was walking past his bedroom and it was evening and the lights were off and he was praying. And she said, you know, Kevin, my little brother, he just trusted in God all the time. He just trusted that God was there. He had such a beautiful and simple faith and still does, she said. And one day I was walking past his bedroom and she said, I listened and he was praying. And my little brother, Kevin, said, God, are you there? Where are you, God? Oh, yeah, I forgot. You're under the bed. And then he went on with his prayer. You know, he was just content to know that God was under the bed. Every night of his whole life, God was there under the bed. He didn't have to be afraid. Now, she says, at the end of our lives, you know, I have a lot of questions and so much doubt in my mind. But she said, I have a feeling when we get to the end of life, we're going to meet God face to face. And what I'm going to realize is that Kevin had it right all along. Such a simple, trusting faith. And God was right there under my bed all the time. Not just under your bed, next to you. Everywhere you go, God's presence is there. He is our Father who is in heaven. Heaven is everywhere. All right. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's this last petition that I think is most important in the opening of the Lord's Prayer. And I think there's several things that we want to remember about it. The first is the idea of balance. You see, the prayer starts off with this wonderful phrase that we could pray, our dad, and that's so familiar and it's intimate and it's close. And we're almost uncomfortable even saying that, which is why we still say our father instead of our dad. But Jesus invites us to this wonderful, intimate relationship with God. But sometimes you can become too familiar and you forget that God is also holy. And so in the same breath, he says, but pray, our Father, our Dad who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. That's what it means to hallow God's name. It is to consider it holy. It's to revere God, to fear God, to stand in awe of God, to venerate God. And so on the one hand, you have the intimacy with God, and that's closely followed by the words to revere God and to consider him holy. Now, both of these are important. A couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about conjunctive faith, how we try to hold things together. You have to hold these together in balance. Because if all you have is the fear of God with no sense of intimacy with God, God is a far distant reality from you. There's no closeness in that relationship. But if all you have is the closeness with God and you don't fear the Lord and you don't have a sense of reverence or holy awe of God, then you also are in danger of missing out on some important part of your faith and of God's presence in your life. God is holy. He is to be feared. He is to be revered. And we're to handle his name with care. What's in a name? Well, a name is everything in the Bible. A name captures the essence of the one who bears that name. Names are so important, and they do describe the totality of the being. So when somebody has a significant life change in the Bible, they actually get a new name. I mean, that's how important the name is. It captures the person themselves. And so when Jacob wrestles with the angel and hears the call of God in his life, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. When Simon comes in contact with Jesus and gives his life to Christ, his name is changed from Simon to Peter. When Saul stops persecuting the church and begins to follow Jesus Christ and becomes the great apostle, his name is changed from Saul to Paul. What's in a name? The name describes the entirety of the person. When Jesus teaches us to hallow his name, he's teaching us to reverence not just God's name, but everything that God stands for, to revere him and to consider him holy. You remember the third commandment in the scriptures is to not misuse or take God's name in vain, but instead we're to consider it holy. Now, God's name, you may recall, was given to Moses. Moses came to the burning bush, and he heard God speaking from it, and Moses says, what's your name? It's important for Moses to know the name of God because that describes the character of God. And God says, my name is Yahweh. Now, we often mistranslate that as Jehovah, but the word was actually Yahweh, as near as we can tell how it was pronounced. And that word meant, I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I am life itself. I am being itself. All life comes forth from God. That's what the divine name means. God is the source of all life. And so that name was to be revered and considered holy. Now, I want you to hear something that that was written by a man who was teaching basic Judaism, a Jewish man who wrote this. He said, in Jewish thought, a name is not merely an arbitrary designation, a random combination of sounds. The name conveys the nature and essence of the thing named. It represents the history and reputation of the being named. An act that causes God to come into disrespect or a commandment to be disobeyed is often referred to as profaning or a profanation of the name. Clearly, we're not talking about harm done to a word. We're talking about harm done to a reputation. Likewise, any deed that increases the respect accorded to God is referred to as Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of the name. Because a name represents a reputation or the reputation of the thing named, a name should be treated with the same respect as the thing's reputation. For this reason, God's names in all of their forms are treated with enormous respect and reverence in Judaism. And you may know this, that Jews won't even say the name Yahweh. When they come at it in the scriptures, when they find it there and they're reading the scriptures aloud, they say simply not Yahweh, they say Hashem, which means the name. So holy is it, they wouldn't dare pronounce it. And even the word God, you'll know many of your Jewish friends will only write G dash or hyphen D. They won't write out actually all three letters for fear of profaning the name. But how different that is from how we deal with the name of God so many times as Christians. And here's a place I'd like to challenge you during the season of Lent. For some of you, God is, as Kelly mentioned in the skit, God is a word that you say when you hit your finger with a hammer. Or what you say when you slice and you're at the golf course. Or what you say when a car pulls out in front of you. And somewhere that's inconsistent with the idea of hallowing God's name. That to hallow God's name is not to use God's name or even the word God as an exclamation, but instead to so revere God that you wouldn't dare say it except when you're talking about God reverently or when you're talking to God. And so I want to encourage you, Lent is a wonderful time to give up certain bad habits in your life. And if that's a bad habit you have, I'd like to invite you to hallow God's name and to no longer use God's name in that way. I want to encourage you in that during this season. But I think there's more to this issue than simply when we say God's name and aren't really taking it or meaning it reverently. I think the real question is, whose name do you wish to have hallowed? Whose name do you wish to have hallowed? In Psalm 115, verse 1, we read these words, "Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory." Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. The psalmist is saying, I don't want the praise. I want to give it to you. I want to hallow your name. But here's the struggle I think many of us feel, at least I feel, maybe you don't, is I really like my name to be hallowed. I want people to notice the things that I've done and to say thank you. I want them to recognize me. I want the recognition. I want the affirmation. I find a need to have my name hallowed in a place that I'm not proud of and a part of my soul that I pray that God continues to affect and change. I like my name to be hallowed. We find in the scriptures that this is true consistently. One of the great examples of this, and it's really kind of an odd story that you're meant to remember. It's the story of Herod Agrippa I, who is in conflict with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is after the time of Christ. We read about it in Acts chapter 12. And there's been this conflict, and then the people of Tyre and Sidon realize that Herod Agrippa is the one who feeds them. And so if they don't make things right with him, they're going to have problems eating. So they invite him to come and give a speech, and they're going to suck up to him. It doesn't matter what he says or how good a job he does. They're going to tell him what a great job he did in preaching or speaking because they're sucking up to him. And you know, the interesting thing about us is when we want so much our names to be hallowed, we just believe every act of sucking up that comes our way, which is what happened to Herod Agrippa. Listen to this passage. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a mortal! The voice of a god and not of a mortal!" And immediately, because he had not given the glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. How about that? Now that's really gross. And you're supposed to go, ooh. And you're supposed to remember the story. The scriptures teach us this, that God exalts the humble, but humbles the proud. And when God humbles the proud, it's not a pleasant experience. And you may not be eaten by worms, but you might be eaten from the inside out with stuff that's not very pleasant when you insist on having your name hallowed. So all those things you do for God, are you waiting for somebody to notice and recognize you, pat you on the back and tell you how great a Christian you are? Or did you do that in the hope that somebody might see God's glory through you and hallow his name? Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. All right, I got to air a little dirty laundry and just confess to you. Sometime back, I was speaking at a conference in another city, and when I was speaking there, I was talking about some things that God had laid on our hearts to do here at Church of the Resurrection. And after I was done, a man came up to me I'd never met before, and he said, "You know, I'd like to talk to you more about this one particular thing you described that your church is doing." And I said, "Great, you know, let's talk." And as I described it to him in more detail, he said, "I'd like to help with that." Fantastic. No, he said, I'd really like to help with that. Good. No, I mean, I'd like to write a significant check for that project. So that's fantastic. Thank you. We would welcome your gift of financial resources towards this. And we continued to talk, and the longer we talked, the more money he wanted to give. And he moved from an initial gift that he described to me to, by the time we were finished, four times that amount. This is a very large gift. And when we were done, we prayed together, and I went back to my hotel room, and I got to tell you, I was on cloud nine. I mean, I'm just thinking, God just did this amazing thing. I mean, I didn't come here on a fundraising venture, but just sharing the story, and this man, he got the vision, and he was excited about it, and I couldn't stop thanking God for what God had done. I mean, it was just such a clear moment where God had touched somebody's heart in such a profound way. I came back to Kansas City, and I was telling this story to a handful of people in our church, and the last time I told it, I remember afterwards a certain feeling I had about how I told the story. And the way I told the story was certainly to point out that God had spoken to this man's heart, but somewhere in there I'd sort of hinted at. I'd left it open for interpretation that maybe I had a lot more to do with that than God did. That, you know, maybe it was the way that I shared this speech and the content, or maybe it was the conversation we had. And I mean, I didn't say any of this. It just sort of, I left it open out there. And of course, I got the response that you might expect when you leave something open. And the person said, "Wow, Pastor Adam, you are such a great leader. That was really amazing how God used you. How God used you. You're such a great preacher. You're such a great pastor. You know, hallowed be your name." And you know what? I liked it. In a place that I'm ashamed of, I just liked it. Getting the credit for something like that. And I'm ashamed to tell you that. And 4 weeks later, the man called up, actually emailed me, and he said, "You know, I've been thinking more about that gift, and I don't think I can do what we talked about that night. I think all I'm going to be able to do right now is that initial amount that I told you when we first started the conversation," which was one-fourth of what he'd said when we were at the end of the conversation. And here's what I heard God saying to me. "That's what it looks like when you do it. And the other number looks like what it looks like when I do it. Don't forget that again." And I went to our staff parish committee, and I had to apologize to them. And I said, "You know, I cost the church a lot, I think, by virtue of my own hubris. And I'm sorry for that. And I'll tell you that here." And here's the thing, you know, I know God is gracious and merciful, and I might be blowing all that out of proportion, but that's what I felt God saying to me. And I want us to be careful together, because, you know, you're a very gifted group of people, and sometimes we have mixed motives, and, you know, what we do, really almost always, our motives are a little mixed, and sometimes we really crave more what people are going to say about us than what we've done for the glory of God. And I want to encourage us together. I want to encourage us to hallow his name. All right, so here it is, just in a nutshell. He is our Father. That is, we don't do this alone. We need one another, and it's not all about me and my, but it's our journey together. He is our Father, an intimate one who loves us more than we could possibly imagine or believe and longs to be in relationship with us. He is in heaven, and heaven is the air that we breathe. It's what's over us, watching down upon us. And it is the farthest reaches of the universe. God's presence is as near as what you can see and touch and what you can't see. And his glory fills the cosmos. and hallowed is his name. He is holy and to be revered, and it's his name we seek to bring glory to and not our own. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Would you bow in prayer with me? And I'd like to invite you to take these words and to repeat them yourself. I'd like for you just to take that one phrase of the Lord's Prayer, and would you pray it just slowly and quietly, thinking about what each part of that phrase means for you. And if you need to, say it a second time and a third time. But let's go to the Lord using this phrase in prayer. God, thank you for our family, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are not only children in your family, but we have others. We thank you, O God, that you are our Father and we are your children. Hold us in your arms of love. Help us to love you, to fellowship with you, to walk with you throughout this life. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are as close as the air that we breathe, and that your glory fills the universe, and that there's nowhere that we can go that we're not in your presence. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Help us to revere you and consider you holy, to stand in awe and reverence and wonder at who you are and what you do in our lives. Guide us, we pray. We love you. In your holy name. Amen.